Many years ago, there was an American company that operated an assembly plant in Panama. But they were facing an unexpected challenge in that circumstance. They had difficulty retaining their employees. Now, it wasn't that they weren't paying enough. In fact, it was just the opposite. This was an area that was experiencing a very poor economy, and they were paying their workers very well. The result of that was that periodically some of the workers would just quit, thinking they had enough. Well, company officers were not sure what to do about this until one of them had an idea. He said, "Let's distribute a Sears catalog to all the employees." And they saw that the result of that was that people kept on working because there was now a whole range of products that previously they never knew they needed. Desire for more money and material possessions, what money can buy, easily infiltrates the human heart. And we all have one of those. The message that Christ delivered on this occasion in Luke chapter 12 teaches a lesson that applies to people of every time period, of every age, and of every tax bracket. The problem here is covetousness. And the message in this passage of Scripture points out the reality that covetousness is a subtle, deceptive temptation. People can be covetous and not even be aware of it. In fact, Christ addresses one individual in this parable and then tells a story about another individual, and they're both covetous and neither one knows it and doesn't think there's any consequence to their condition at all. Covetousness deceives its victims. The answer to that in this passage that Christ includes explicitly, the answer to covetousness and its dangers and the lurking temptation that is around all of us, is to focus instead on Christ, not on the things of this world. Let's look at this parable, which is one of the parables that includes, we don't have very many of these, but it includes a circumstance that prompted the telling of the parable, which gives us further insight into what the parable is all about. And so the circumstance, we need to back up just a little bit here, is that Christ is teaching publicly. Go all the way back to verse 1, and we see that many thousands of people had gathered together, so many that they were trampling one another. And that prompted him to address primarily, first of all, his disciples, but they're all there to hear, and he is mindful of their presence, and he's talking to everybody. Christ could do both at the same time, a message that his people need who are striving to be faithful, as well as those that are not even clued in yet. And he can meet the needs of both categories with a single message. So he's giving his message, and it's serious. Just scan through the following verses. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So he's got some admonitions about that issue. He goes on to say, do not fear those in verse 4 who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do to you. Instead, he urges, fear the Lord. Don't fear people. And from that, he goes on in verses 8 through 12 to admonish that we must be willing to stand for Christ even in the face of adversity, even in the face of others that would deprive us of our liberties. Stand faithful for Christ. I wanted you to see that context because that's what's going on at the moment. Christ is teaching and there's no indication that he's done. He plans to go on to now his next topic, but something happens that interrupts his message. What happens is that one of the men in the crowd, as verse 13 tells us, simply spoke up, indicating that there was something heavy on his heart. He's thinking about something, but it's not hypocrisy. It's not the fear of the Lord. It's not standing for Christ in the face of adversity. What's on his mind? Money. And so he blurts out what he's thinking, interrupting Christ, and he says, "Teacher," picture him toward a back or maybe in the middle, and he calls out, "Teacher, question. Would you tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me?" Okay. You see how seriously this is out of context? I mean, there is a preacher engaged in a message and somebody is not paying attention. I'm so glad that never happens in our day. Now, as we go on in this passage, there's an inherent warning here because Christ found somebody not paying attention. He decided not to just brush it off. He decided to say something about it. Aren't you glad we don't say anything about people that drift off in their attention anymore? And now you're wondering, does he mean that one? All right, I'll let past experience tell you. No, I do not plan on calling anybody out. But there's an issue here. Christ himself has something to say, and there's a parallel to our circumstances as well. This is not just me up here talking. We need to view every time we open God's word together that God has come with something to say. He's written in it in his word. And the attitude of each one of us has to be, and I need to get that message. I need to be thinking about what he's thinking about, not what might hold greater interest for me. Now, all of that sets the stage for Christ's response. And he first of all points out that this man's priorities are all wrong. He sees somebody with authority standing in front of him, and he wants to take advantage of that for his own financial benefit. Maybe this teacher can convince my brother, because I sure haven't been able to yet. But his priorities are all wrong. There's something more important going on right at that moment, but he misses it because of his priorities. He's distracted from the Word of God. That's a serious issue. In this case, what's distracting him is a love for earthly things. And already we have a great example telling us that a love for earthly things is sinful. A love for earthly things will always distract from God and his word and what God wants you to be thinking about. So in verse 13, we've already seen that greed can cause strife with a brother. This man is having a serious argument with a family member. And his attitude is, I deserve more. It's just not fair how this has worked out so far. And so he's just intent on finding some way to straighten this out. And a family is now divided because of covetousness. Verse 14, the issue advances into a greater category of seriousness as we see that greed can cause strife with the Savior. Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Okay, essentially the answer is no. But there's an important rebuke here. The rebuke is, what are you doing interrupting a message from God to tell us about your covetousness? I will not fill that role, Christ is telling him. And the rebuke here indicates Christ is irritated. We have no less reason to think that he's irritated today when his people continue to put a love for things in this world ahead of love for him. That their ambitions have to do with what I can get as opposed to what I can give for God and his kingdom. Irritation here is well deserved. But now Christ goes beyond this one man. That was a statement for anybody who's covetous and not paying attention to what God has to say. Others may have been paying attention, but they have a danger as well. So he expands this. Verse 15 says, he said to them. Now he's back to the thousands, including his own disciples. He's saying this to all of them. And it's a warning that applies to each one of us because we share the danger. We share the liability of love for things that can enter our hearts at any time, fester there, develop in such a way that we aren't even aware of it. There's a subtleness here, which is why Christ says, take care. If you're not taking care, you are susceptible. And then he adds another warning. He says, be on your guard. The word he uses there is one that is very common in military contexts. When you are when you think there's a possibility that there is an enemy nearby that might be approaching, you post a guard. Post a guard that is watchful, that is alert to the possibilities all around. And he's saying that to us. You need to take care of something. You need to be on guard against something. There's a danger here that not a single person can say, that's not a problem for me. Oh, yes, it is. Covetousness is not limited to poor people who desperately want more. It's not limited to wealthy people who might desperately want more. In every category, we are all susceptible to the attack at any time. Sometimes it can be a sustained attack, but so subtle we're still not aware of it. We are all susceptible to covetousness. And so Christ issues this broad warning, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. Okay, now that's a little insight about the level of danger here. It's not a singular issue. All covetousness likely doesn't just mean all the covetousness, you can't have even a little bit of it. It might also imply that covetousness comes in different forms. There are varieties here. If Satan can't get you with one kind of covetousness, I don't care about money. I just care about things. So I don't care how it gets to me. As long as I get things, that's what I want. All right, that's covetousness. Somebody else could say, I don't care about things. I can live with hardly anything, but I sure like having a lot of money in the bank. I'd sure love to have more. And that's covetousness. Beware of all covetousness, Christ warns. And here's why. Somebody who is covetous has the idea that if I just had more, I'd be good. I'd be fine. I'd be all set. The problem with that is that's such a limited, narrow perception of what life is about. It is not about the accumulation of things. Christ says that negatively. He says, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Greed is a dangerous enemy. That's a corrupting influence. Apostle Paul, on one occasion, is giving a list of things that God's people need to be on guard against. In fact, he says it a different way. He says, you need to put these things to death. Put to death, therefore, and he's got a list of things. That list includes covetousness, which he says is idolatry. Idolatry is anything that has taken the place of focus and desire that God himself deserves. Covetousness is idolatry. It is. There's just no way to soften that. There's no way to reduce that so it's more tolerable. It's idolatry. I was in a line, checkout line at Walmart one time, and overheard people, a few behind us, make this statement. If we could just win the lottery, all our problems would be solved. It's covetousness. It's all around us. We're in the sad state in our society where our government is encouraging covetousness by operating lotteries with the excuse that they help promote education. They do some good things. What it's doing is destroying lives. Such a serious issue prompts Jesus then. He's effectively dealt with it, right? He's rebuked the individual that brought it up in the first place. He's expanded that to include all of us. Are we done? No, this is too serious for that. That's what prompts him to go on to tell a story. And it's a memorable story, as Christ's stories always are. They're designed to be memorable, so we'll carry them with us and think about them more. There's more to digest than we can do here in just a single service. But the story communicates this need for victory in a very special way. And he starts out by portraying an individual who in actions and in words shows us that a love for earthly things is quite common. I mean, you could read this story and think, well, all right, sounds like this guy's doing great. I don't see a problem here. Okay, there's a commonality to this that is all part of Christ's design. But we need to understand a little more deeply what Christ is really describing. And you'll notice as we read through these verses, the predominance, the intentional predominance of the first person personal pronoun. How many times this man says, I or my? He's at the center of his world. And somehow, though that doesn't stand out to us as abnormal, it's abnormal. There's a problem here. Verse 16, he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? for I have nowhere to store my crops. Let's just continue on. Verse 18, and he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there will I store my grain and my goods. Okay, now this has every appearance of being excellent business sense. There's really no problem with building bigger barns if you need more space. The issue of what's going on here, first of all, did you notice all the instances of that first person, personal pronoun? There's something here also, right at the beginning of this, that is somewhat concealed, but not really. It's somewhat concealed, and we have to be convinced that everything Christ says, he says in a way that's purposeful. He uses a grammatical technique in verse 16 that sort of conceals the subject, the one who's actually responsible for what's going on. What he says is, the land of a rich man, the land produced. How did that land produce? It produced because God blessed it. God is the one sort of concealed here. But there he is. The land produced in this man's property because God. God sends the rain. God provides the sunshine. God is responsible for every individual's increase. Every individual, whatever you have, God is the source of that. The reason I think it's deliberately sort of concealed here purposefully is because that's often the way life appears. It seems that, well, somebody worked hard and the result is they got a great increase. But there's never an instance like that where God is not behind it. He's always behind it. The point here is that he is not visible in this man's perspective. As he looks out over his circumstances, all he can see is, I got lots of stuff. My farm did great this year. All he can see is the land. He can't see the God behind that. Okay, that's the first issue, and Christ has already told us there is a problem. And then this man goes on to describe his dilemma, and then he hits upon the answer. But essentially, what this man is doing is hoarding. I've got too much stuff. I just need to find a way to store it all because there's just no question I need to keep it all. There's his perspective on things. If things are that important, then retaining those things becomes the objective. And so he's not only neglecting the actual source of wealth, in verses 17 and 18, he's also resorting to his own human reasoning. And yes, he has come up with a decent business plan, but there's something missing here. That becomes more explicit in verse 19. At the same time that hoarding can seem sensible, personal indulgence can also seem natural. And see, that's one way of looking at this. Well, you guys got all these things. Why shouldn't he, as he says, eat, drink, and relax? Ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry, enjoy yourself, indulge yourself. That's what he's saying. Once again, confirming, as the first person personal pronouns do, he is at the very center of his world. There's the extent of his concern. I mean, where is there any thought about God? Where is there any concern for others? This man has resources that can meet needs. But apparently that doesn't occur to him. All he can think about is, what do I have to do to keep what belongs to me? For him, the future seems secure. Of course, he's depending on and trusting in earthly things. And for him, what I have, it's all for me. Let everybody else have what they get, but I've got this, and that's all that matters. So one other feature of verse 19 I want to point out is that all of verse 19, he's engaging in a dialogue with himself. The dialogue with his soul, specifically. He says, I will say to my soul, so it's like he's making a plan to have a future conversation with his soul. But in reality, he's having the conversation right now. Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. The reason I think that is particularly significant, and it's actually ironic, this man knows he has a soul. He has this innate sense that there's something eternal in him. There's a soul that's going to live somewhere forever. But all he is making plans for is life on this earth. That's a significant issue. I've got all I need now. All I care about is enjoying it. I was listening to the radio in the car one time, and a program was on the air of a financial advisor, which seems to be a significant portion of radio options that are available in our day. Lots of people want to tell us what to do with our money and how to get more and so forth. Well, this was kind of an unusual caller because he said that he had been listening to this financial advisor for years and had done his best to follow the plan. And he said, my testimony is, it works. He said, I've now accumulated several million dollars through these various methods. And I'm just feeling really good about that. I wanted to call and thank you. And the man had advisor had some other questions, wanted to know the man's age and so forth and his plans. And he said, well, I've got one more piece of advice for you. Oh, what's that? The millionaire wanted to know. He said, I would advise that you start a rigorous health maintenance program. You see his point? You need to be able to enjoy all that you have gained for as long as possible. What really counts is that you live longer. Okay. That man did not receive adequate advice that day. At this point in the experience of this man in the story, looks like everything's going pretty well. He's doing just fine. But there's a problem. There's a problem that he hasn't taken into account. And it's a problem that lurks at the end of the road of covetousness, no matter who's on it. This applies to God's people. The disciples were still right there. And it applies to those who don't know the Lord, the vast crowds around. And that is that covetousness is costly. And it costs in a way that you cannot anticipate if your focus is strictly on the things of this world. Verse 20. This man finds out suddenly, unexpectedly, that the possession and enjoyment of temporal riches will end. That's the very nature of temporal. The possession of the things, no matter how much you accumulate in this world, the possession of those things will come to an end. Somehow we have the vague concept that as long as it's later rather than sooner, it'll be okay. But even in that circumstance, the later ends up coming way too soon. Possession of temporal riches will end. At this point, Christ portrays God Himself entering the picture. God, who has been absent so far in this man's perspective, suddenly announces that that limited perspective that doesn't include God is a very serious error. Because God has something important to say to this man. God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you." See, and I would maintain that if he said next week, next month, it's just as serious. Next year, 10 years from now, it doesn't matter what the time period is. If the assumption is this man's going to continue in this same pattern, it's all the same as if he said tonight. This night, your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? From an eternal perspective, there's very little comfort to say, well, my kids, my grandkids, it'll be a blessing to them. Now, you're still overlooking the key issue. Your soul is required of you. Yes, we have a responsibility to family, and that's important to God. But you also have a reckoning with God Himself. Your soul is required of you. This is a pertinent warning to all of us that your life may turn out to be shorter than you think. It'd be a serious miscalculation for any of the younger people in our church to think, I probably got a good long time. Okay, well, we can acknowledge you probably do. But you know what? You had to use the word probably, didn't you? Because you don't know. Your life is actually just on loan from God. And the continuing of your life depends entirely on Him. He can draw it to a close at any point. So your life may be shortened, and your goods may be squandered. Comforting to know that at least your family will have it. And what then? What's the value of those things in light of eternity? One time there was a graveside burial of a very wealthy man. A lot of people there to pay their respects. There was one man back in the crowd who just uttered, for him it was just a rhetorical question, not expecting anybody to answer it, but at a quiet moment, he just said, I wonder how much he left behind. Somebody next to him, a little startled, he said, don't you know? And the man said, no, I don't know how much he left behind. And the other man said, all of it. All of it. Verse 21 then concludes this story. As Christ wraps it up, and now for the first time actually includes the answer. He says, so is the one. Eventually, everybody who follows this pattern will have the same experience. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. There's a balance there. Somebody who lays up treasure for self and is not rich toward God. The balance of emptiness, rich for self, lays up treasure for self, it ends up meaning nothing. Somebody that is rich toward God has, by God's grace, seen that a life lived with any degree of covetousness is a life off center, is a life out of focus, is a life that does not perceive reality. The reality is, as this man's experience points out to us, physical possessions are trivial. They just are not going to last and have no genuine value. Living for self results in eventual sudden loss of everything. The real issue here is that spiritual poverty, now that's tragic. That upends everything of value. Spiritual poverty, not rich toward God, that's the real problem. During the excavations of the buried city of Pompeii, archaeologists found a lot of buildings, a lot of things, and a lot of people, sadly. One of the human bodies that they discovered encased in the molten ash that engulfed that city, one of those bodies was of a woman who was contorted in an unusual way. What they discerned is that she was heading for the exit. She had an escape route ahead of her, and as far as they could tell, there was some reasonable expectation that she could get to that escape before the wave of ash came. But the contortion came in that while her feet were heading in that direction, her body was bending back the other way, as if she was grasping for something. Maybe something she dropped in her haste. Maybe her arms were full of things and one thing fell and she decided she needed to. So they kept on digging. They dug a little deeper, a little further back, and they found what had prompted her death. It was a small bag of pearls. A small bag of pearls that she couldn't imagine continuing to live without. So reaching back for that, found that it was then too late to escape. Now, we could more precisely say it this way. The means of her death was the ash from Mount Vesuvius. The cause of her death? Well, that was covetousness. That's how serious this issue is. The answer in Christ's words, to be rich toward God. But he leaves us to wonder, how do you do that? How can I be rich toward God? Is this about the offering? No, it's way beyond the offering. To be rich toward God means to have your focus on God. Means to have the right perception that a rightly centered life sees Him as the most important. Yes, we need to have things to live. And the possession of things are the result of His blessing. But that there's a limit to how much we need personally. And if God has exceeded that, that being rich toward God does include looking around and seeing, how can I help? Where can I be a blessing? Where are there needs that I can participate in? Okay, that would be rich toward God. But see, it has to start with a focus on God as the most important person in your life. Now, the sad reality is that for each one of us, we struggle with that. It's tough to keep Christ in the right position. And we're not doing a really great job of it. See, that's where we need His help. We need His help first asking for grace to be content with His gifts. And then asking for His insight to know how we can use what He's entrusted to us to accomplish His work. Whatever that work might be, how can I be a part of what God is doing? What God is interested in? God is interested in people. God is interested in the gospel. God is interested in furthering His kingdom. That's where our interest has to be. He can help us do that. But it's something we've got to grapple with individually. We can't, as a church family, make a decision. We can't take a vote. Let's all get victory. All right. All in favor? It doesn't happen by a group effort. It happens by individual engagement with Christ. So let's do that right now, shall we? With heads bowed, let's ask individually for God's help, admitting, I struggle with this. This is an issue for me. God, help me be content. Forgive me of my covetousness. Grant grace to focus on You. Father, we thank You that forgiveness is available, and further, that victory is available. You know how we struggle to keep our focus squarely on You. So, Father, we turn to You for that help. That's our desire now. Father, make it our desire all this week when we will again be bombarded with temptations for more and more things. Father, we ask for Your grace for victory and focus on You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.